Well, good morning, everybody. Happy daylight savings to everybody. Now, there's going to be somebody, because there's one every year, that's going to walk in here right as we're leaving. So make sure to heap all kinds of verbal ridicule on them. I'm just glad it wasn't me. Part of the reason it wasn't me is I get paid to be here. And as Howard Hendricks used to say to his church, I get paid to be good, the rest of you are good for nothing. All right, let's close in prayer. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter and verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Today is the Day of Salvation. And here we are continuing on in the book of Revelation, having completely and totally finished the vision that John saw on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago. And what we're into right as we conclude the book is this section called the epilogue, sort of some concluding thoughts. You know, there was a prologue that started the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, so it's fitting that there should be an epilogue. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, three parts to this epilogue: words of comfort, words of warning, and then a conclusion with a brief benediction. We've been looking at, and we may finish this part of it today. I don't think we'll finish the whole book of Revelation today. Words of comfort. John here is reminded, going back to verse 6, that these are faithful words. These things will happen. Christ is coming soon. There's a blessing for the one who reads and heeds these words. But make sure that you give glory completely only to God and take the vision that you have received, John, and don't hide it under a bushel, but unseal it and proclaim it because the time is at hand. And so verse 10, we sort of concluded with a exhortation that the Holy Spirit gives John to unseal this book. Why? Because the time is at hand. And if the time is at hand, verse 11, the day is coming in human history where people's destinies will be fixed. There won't be an opportunity to decide for Christ any longer. Whatever decision that a person has made follows them into the eternal realm, particularly this eternal state that we have been studying, chapters 21 and 22. The fact of the matter is there are some things that you can do right now that you will not be able to do in eternity. And one of those things is evangelism. Evangelism is a privilege that we all have, but it's a very temporary privilege. The time in history is going to come where evangelism itself will not be needed. That's why any decision that people make for or against Christ needs to be made now. Hence, we've entitled this message, Today is the Day of Salvation. Where am I getting this from? Well, you'll see it there in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Charles Ryrie, in his Ryrie Study Bible, says this concerning verse 11, when Christ comes, there will be no more opportunity for a man to change his destiny. What he is, then he will be forever. I remember hearing and watching the late Billy Graham in his evangelistic appeals. I think the title of some of his magazine, if I have it right, his radio program was something along these lines, The Day of Decision. And it's an interesting title, and we think, because we hear the gospel so frequently as evangelicals and Bible believers, and we summon people to faith, we think that that message is something that's just going to go on and on forever, and it's not. Today is a day of decision. Tomorrow, not necessarily. In the eternal realm, in the eternal state, there are no decisions. There are no gospel tracts. There are no more appeals to come to Christ. That day's over. And this is why the scripture exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, now is the day of salvation. The mistake we make in our thinking is we assume that what was normal yesterday is going to be normal today. And what is normal today is going to be normal tomorrow. And we're told very clearly in the Bible that that's a wrong way of thinking. You only have today. You only have a unique opportunity to believe in Christ in this brief mist that appears for a little while and then it disappears. And once humanity moves in the eternal realm, whatever decision has been made is in cement for an awful long time. Forever is a long, long time. And that's why John is told, verse 10, to unseal the prophecy. Warn people now while the opportunity to warn them is available, because that opportunity will not exist forever. Jesus gives another word of exhortation to John also concerning not just the urgency of the hour, but the need to keep on keeping on. Because as a Christian, it's very easy to become weary in well-doing. And yet, we're reminded there in verse 12 not to be weary in well-doing, because Jesus says he's keeping an eye on what we're doing as Christians. And he wants to reward us accordingly. He says in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, quickly is a description of the manner in which he is coming. It's a lot like saying it's going to happen so quick and it's going to happen so fast that the opportunity to repent won't be available once this particular event here begins to transpire. So whatever repentance is going to happen in a person's heart, it needs to happen this side of that event, because he's coming quickly. And notice what he says in verse 12, and my reward, God is a rewarder. Book of Hebrews tells us that. God is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The doctrine of rewards for the Christian. In our future, there is something following the rapture of the church as the events of the tribulation period are taking place on the earth below. There is something called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, where Christians will either be rewarded or not rewarded based on how they invested their earthly sojourn in Jesus Christ. The scripture as a whole portrays at least four future judgments, and the one there that I have emboldened is this judgment seat of Christ, one that every believer in Jesus Christ right now as I speak will be a participant in. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, for we, Paul included himself there, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Look at all of these important words here. We, Paul says, I'm part of that group. Must, this is not something you could opt out of. You can't fill out a sick leave form and vacation form and get out of this. There's an exam in our future. All, who is all? Everyone in the church age must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One of the distinctives of the Judeo-Christian biblical worldview is this life ends in judgment. There is a day of reckoning coming. It's interesting that when you go back to the foundations of the United States of America and you look at the requirements that office holders in government were to hold before they were qualified to hold any office in the United States, as you go back into American history, you see these various requirements. Such and such an office holder must believe that God is a rewarder of the good and the punisher of evil. You had to believe, I wish I had brought in all the historical evidence, it's there if you want to look. You had to believe that there's a future judgment coming. Because the idea is, if an office holder believed in a future judgment coming, they were always under the awareness that someone greater than themselves was looking over their shoulder and was going to hold them responsible and accountable for their conduct in office. Now, we've gotten a ways from there, haven't we? Where people think that they're accountable to no one other than themselves. And in the process, they're running afoul of what America was founded on, and they're running afoul of what the Bible teaches, that this life ends in judgment. Certainly for the unbeliever, it does. The book of Hebrews says it's appointed for a man to die once and then to face the judgment. There's no recycling or coming back in a different life form as reincarnation Eastern mysticism teach. It's a day of reckoning and accountability, a frightful day for the unbeliever. And even for the Christian, although our sins have been forgiven and we have been transferred from death unto life at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, the fact of the matter is God is still going to hold us accountable based on how we live for Him. How we allowed Him to express Himself through us as believers. This is not a judgment to punish sin. That issue's been taken care of at the cross of Christ. John 19, verse 30. It's not a judgment to determine salvation. That issue was taken care of the moment we trusted in Christ. John 5, verse 24. Well, then why have this judgment for the believer? It is to either give or simply to withhold rewards based on how we invested our lives for Christ in the present age. At this coming judgment, five crowns will either be given or not given to people. The incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh. Not a believer that is sinless, but is sinning less under God's resources. The crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. You'll see all the scriptures there in the left-hand column. The crown of life for the believer that endures trials. The crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people, and the crown of righteousness for the believer that longs for the appearing of Christ and has not become so in love with the world that he's no longer looking forward to the next world and the return of Christ. The Bible over and over again reminds us of this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11 says, "For in this way entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." You'll notice there in verse 11 how God wants us to enter his kingdom and not just enter it, but enter it abundantly supplied. Charles Ryrie on this particular verse says a Christian life, 2 Peter 1:11, that can be rewarded will provide the abundance into heaven. The reality is it's completely possible as a Christian to enter eternity by God's grace, but smell the smoke on your garments because we've spent so much time in the flesh wasting our lives. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." Look at that. Yet is through fire. Entering eternity saved. And yet, the examination at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ as not us, but our works are scrutinized, found to be of a selfish quality. A fleshly nature are put through a fire and are dissolved, and yet the person is still saved because salvation initially was never given on the basis of good works, but grace. How important it is for us as believers in the grace of God and the freeness of the grace of God not lose sight of the fact that decisions in daily life still matter. They don't affect salvation. That's a done deal. But they do affect one's standing before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27 says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Disqualified from what, Paul? Salvation? No. Paul always taught that salvation, justification, is by grace. So obviously one's disciplining of their body does not make them more saved today than they were yesterday. Well, why discipline your body and make it your slave? Because it affects one's standing for a prize. Paul, in the beginning there of those verses, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." What prize is he talking about? Not salvation, but one standing at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. 2 John verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose." Lose what? Salvation? No, that's eternally guaranteed, not speaking of salvation here. "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full" what? "Reward." Revelation 3 verse 11, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown." What a word of exhortation to these struggling churches in Asia Minor who were the original addressees of the book of Revelation. This is the original audience. These churches, as we've studied that material, Revelation 2 and 3, are having difficult times. The world itself seems like it's stacked against them. The powers of Rome are coming down on them, we know historically by this time. Nero is on the throne, and after him, Domitian. And how Nero, a madman, began to light Christians on fire to illuminate his garden parties. The Colosseum, where Christians are thrown to the wild beasts, is in full swing now. The nation of Israel, having rejected their own Messiah, hates these people. And Satan himself has even wormed his way into many of these churches, and they're struggling in every area you can struggle in. And what a warning, or what a word of affirmation, I should say, would come to them when Jesus says, keep on keeping on, because my reward is with me. It's not all in vain. It's not for naught. Jesus is keeping a record. And he wants to fully reward that believer at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And how easy it is in the midst of life's adversities, and there are plenty, to just sort of quit on God. Just sort of conclude that, well, service in the local church is for others, but it's not for me. And Christianity works for other people, it doesn't work for me. Our prayer life can dissipate. Taking seriously the things of God can begin to dissipate, because life, quite frankly, just becomes too strenuous. And there are so many distractions. And we have been taught that we're saved by grace, so what does it matter how I live? It matters here, verse 12, because Jesus speaks to that issue and says, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me, and I will render to every man according to what he has done. I'm reminded of the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, which says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And how easy it is to grow weary in life and the things of God and just quit when victory could very well be right around the corner. One of my basketball heroes growing up was Larry Bird. Watched a lot of documentaries on Larry Bird. Most people know a lot there is to know about Larry Bird, but when you research his background, you'll find he had a father who became just despondent over finances and decided that through his military service and things that would come to his family if his life ended, that he would just take his own life, which he did. And you wonder how things could have been different for him if he had just hung on a little more. I mean, he, no way in his mind, fathomed that his own son was destined to become an NBA superstar and have more money for the family than that you could ever hope for or spend in several lifetimes. But he just left. He checked out via suicide too early before that tree could blossom properly. And he missed out on what his son would become. And I think that many of us are like that. We just sort of quit, we check out, we quit on marriage, we quit on family, we quit on raising our children in godliness, quit on church, not fully understanding that victory could just be around the corner. And certainly, if it's not right around the corner, certainly it'll be on full display at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. What a word this is to the struggling Christian. He goes on, verse 13, and he describes how Jesus is qualified as this great rewarder. I mean, how do you really know Jesus is keeping a record of things? How do we really know his reward is with him? Look at verse 13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You're kidding? You think Jesus is unqualified to keep a record of things? He is the first. He is the last. He is the beginning. He is the end. He's the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Alpha. He's the last letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega. He is the one that's outside of time, that sees perfectly everything, the end from the beginning. It's a lot like in some of my crazier youth, the fiery days of my youth, I used to, and I didn't do this often, but I would go down there to the Rose Parade in Pasadena, California, stay out all night long. Now, I'm not going to do that anytime soon unless God coerces me into it, just to see the Rose Parade. And you kind of stay out there and you get this really good seat there on Colorado Boulevard, and you watch the parades and the floats come by one at a time. That's the human perspective. And then finally you get smart and you say, well, you know, next year I'm just going to watch the whole thing on television. And on television they give you the aerial shot where you can see almost the very first float in the parade and the last float in the parade from the helicopter. And you no longer are confined to Colorado Boulevard, seeing one float after another go by. And that's the difference in human perspective. Our perspective is the Colorado Boulevard perspective. That's all we can see. Vision is finite. That's why we question whether God actually has a record of what's going on in our lives. But God's perspective is the aerial shot that you see on television from the helicopter. He sees the whole thing. He's not bound by the limitations that we are bound by. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He has a complete knowledge of history past and history future. Isn't that what history is, after all, at the end of the day? His story? Isn't he the one that created all things? John 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Hebrews 1, 2, not only is he the heir of all things, but he made the world. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only does he see the orchestrated end of everything, but he sees how it came into existence, and he is actually the one holding everything together as we speak. I mean, what keeps the heart beating and the respiratory system working so I could even have enough strength this morning to get up and shut off my alarm clock, which came 1 hour earlier? Did you notice that? I mean, what gave me the energy to get out of bed? The Lord did. A lot of people didn't get out of bed this morning. They died in their sleep last night. But you got out of bed. I got out of bed. It was the orchestrating hand of God that allowed that. And because he is the one that holds all things together, and he is the one that started all things, and he is the one that is bringing everything to an orchestrated conclusion, he is completely competent as a record keeper, and he wants to reward you. And consequently, we're told to not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap if we do not grow weary, because he is coming quickly and his reward is with him. And then in verses 14 and 15, he begins to talk about the blessings to the redeemed. Notice what he says there in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat from the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Now, this word blessed is something we have been keeping track of. It's the word makarios. And if you track that word through the book of Revelation, what you'll discover is there are seven beatitudes, just like you have beatitudes or blessings pronounced in the Sermon on the Mount. Seven of these in Revelation. The first one was in Revelation 1, a blessing upon the reader and the heater of the book of Revelation. The second one was in Revelation 14, a blessing upon the tribulation martyr. The third one was in Revelation 16, a blessing pronounced on the spiritually prepared. The fourth one is in Revelation 19. There was a blessing pronounced on being invited to something called the marriage supper. Then there's a blessing, number 5, Revelation 20, on those that participate in the first resurrection. And then there's another blessing that we saw last week, Revelation 22, on the one that heeds and reads the book of Revelation. And then we come to our 7th and final Makarios beatitude, where we have a blessing upon the citizen of the eternal city. What eternal city? The one we've been studying. The one that exists right now in time and space, but is unfit, cannot come down to this earth because the earth is in a state of sin. But the day will come where we have a new heaven and a new earth, where it's the earth as God intended it, before sin entered, and this city, which exists now in heaven, will come down to the earth, a new earth, and we will be participants in it. This is the 7th and final blessing spoken of in the book of Revelation. Why are the redeemed here called blessed? Because they're citizens of that coming kingdom. See, the kingdom that you're destined for is not a kingdom that can be voted out of power. It's not a kingdom or a city run by graft and corruption and self-serving people. It's a perfect environment and a perfect city. In fact, the city is so perfect, it's made out of pure glass. There's nothing to hide, in other words. No sin is in it. It can't be eradicated through violent revolution, voting people out of power. It's a city whose builder and maker is God. In fact, the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, tells us that our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And you look at all of the struggles on the earth and the strains on the earth and the catastrophe of world history, and we can just consider ourselves blessed that this world is not our home. I, quite frankly, don't know, and I've thought about this for a long time, ever since coming to Christ as a teenager, I don't understand how people can even make it through the day without promises like this. The only thing you're stuck with is the nasty now and now, and the stock market's up, and then it's down, and is that my hope? No, our hope is in a city whose builder and maker is God, a city of immovable foundations. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in that city, and for that you're blessed. In addition to all of these other blessings that we have been studying in the book of Revelation. You'll notice that the redeemed are blessed because they have had their robes washed. Well, how do I get my robes washed? And who does the washing exactly? Well, you'll find the answer in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 26, describing Christ's relationship to his church. Concerning the church, he says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You're washed in the blood of Christ because of the word of Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of Christ. The moment you trust in that message, which we call the gospel, is the moment your robes are washed. I hope you're not sort of planning on beautifying yourself before you appear before a holy God. I have absolutely no intention of standing before a holy God in my own robes of righteousness. Because I know at the end of the day, they're not going to get me very far anyway. I plan on standing in the robe that he provides me. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a transferred righteousness at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. So if you're a citizen of that city and your robes have been washed, how blessed are you? And what are some of the things we're going to be doing in that eternal city? Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. You can walk in the city and walk out at will. And anytime you want to go to the tree of life, you have full access to it. And that's not a privilege that has been afforded to the human race ever since the fall in Eden. Remember what happened with the fall in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, how humanity was barred from the tree of life? With the presence of cherubim and flaming swords after the fall of man, preventing man from re-entering Eden and eating from the tree of life. Remember what it says? Then the Lord God said, Genesis 3, 22 through 24, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, who's the us? Seems to me it's a pretty early inference of the triunity of God. The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God didn't want people to live forever in their fallen state. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We don't even know where the Garden of Eden was today. I mean, where was it and how do I get into it? It's an impossibility. And those that fell immediately knew where it was, but they couldn't get back in. See, that's the nature of sin. Sin will bring consequences, and the consequences involve a change of something that can't be reversed. This is why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. There are some friendships and relationships that I personally can't get back into today. Why? Because I said something wrong or ill-tempered or too quick without thinking. And yeah, people will extend an olive branch, etc., but it's not the same. I can't reverse what has been done. That's how sin works. And think of a time period where all of the ramifications for all of our bad choices are removed, and you just do what humanity has been barred from doing for all of these millennia, entrance into the city at will. It's not locked, it's not closed, there are no cherubim with flaming swords, and you partake at the tree of life at will. This is what Jesus is speaking of here when he says all things have become new. It's a world not only with sin not in it, but all of the consequences for sin have been taken away. I sadly, like you, have spent a lot of my life as a sinful person living with the consequences of my own choice. And think of a time period where the consequences are removed. And things get back to how they're supposed to be. That's what's being described here. That's why you're blessed if you're part of this city, having trusted in Christ. Now, you go to verse 15 where you see the contrast. The contrast here I think is being incorrectly taught by many people. It's not a Christian struggling with sin. What it is a person that has never been regenerated. They've never believed. Why do I say that? Because they are outside. Not where the believers are, they are outside where the domain of non-believers exists. In fact, there's a list here of what characterizes such unbelievers, and we saw an identical list in Revelation 21, verse 8, just one chapter earlier. And there it's told that such people are in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. John doesn't repeat that phrase because he expects us to carry over into chapter 22 what we learned in chapter 21. This is a description not of a Christian that sins or struggles with sin. It's a description of someone that has never trusted in Christ. In contrast to the blessings of the redeemed, verse 14 is an open description of the lack of blessings that accrue to those who have never trusted in the grace of God. What exactly is their destiny? Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Who are the dogs? I've heard a lot of interesting commentaries on this. There's not going to be animals in heaven, all these kinds of things. No. Who are the dogs? The dogs are not animals, Charles Ryrie says in his study Bible, but people of low character. When Paul was describing people of low character in Philippians 3, verse 2, he says, "Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," those that were promulgating false doctrine, false teaching, false living, people living obviously beneath the moral standards of God. That's the dogs. That's the unbelievers. That's what they're like, experiencing their lack of blessings, as God's people inside the city are experiencing all of those blessings. What else characterizes these people? They are sorcerers. Now, we've run into that word, sorcerers, many times in the book of Revelation. Pharmakos there, where we get the word pharmacy. What do you get at a pharmacy? Drugs. Same sin was described, Revelation 9, verse 21, as pharmakia. Same word. Persons who, for whatever reason, are not depending upon the Holy Spirit for their source of power, but have tapped into foreign substances. And without even understanding it, they've opened their mind up to spiritual realities of a negative sort. It is somewhat alarming to me to note in the United States how certain drugs that used to be considered taboo are now culturally accepted. Countless states, I think the number was 15 the last time I checked, there could be more, have legalized the use of marijuana, which, as we know, is a gateway drug into something more experiential. Because when Satan gives someone an experience, the interesting thing about that experience is the experience, all of a sudden, you reach a point where it no longer totally satisfies. So you've got to go deeper and find another experience of a more intense nature. We see that in the area of sexual perversion. We certainly see that in the area of pharmakia. And when someone is involved with pharmakia, they're opening themselves up to doors that they don't understand. Another basketball player, you can watch this online. Just Google basketball junkie, Chris Herron. probably one of the best high school basketball players that the state of Massachusetts perhaps ever produced. And he went away to college, and as you watch the documentary, he says he went into a dorm, and he was offered drugs, cocaine. He said, like most do, I'll just do this once. And according to his own words, this is almost a direct quote, he says, it opened a door I couldn't shut for 11 years. How he, with all of this talent and all of this money, threw away, literally, a stunning collegiate career that he could have had, a stunning career in the NBA. And he was actually highly successful as an NBA basketball player with this particular handicap or disability, or better said, weakness. What could he have been without all of that stuff? That's the nature of pharmakia. And his story is how he came out of that and how he is touring youth groups, high schools, etc., warning the youth not to open the door that he opened. And by his own words, couldn't close. So those outside the city are wrapped up in this sorcery or this pharmakia. What else? They are immoral persons. These are people who really no longer care about God's standards of sexuality. We're living in a time period where everybody wants to invent their own sexuality. If it feels good, do it. Genesis 2, verse 24 lays down the standard. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I'm not here to harangue anybody that's fallen short of this standard. The grace of God is always available, but it doesn't change the fact that there's a standard. And isn't it interesting that almost anything and everything is accepted today in the way of sexuality except this? The person that wants to promote this is the hate monger, or the bigot, or the closed-minded person. You start talking like this, you're going to get a lot of vitriolic emails in response, particularly if your ministry happens to be online. And my response to vitriolic emails is, don't get mad at me. I didn't invent the standard. This is God. This is God's world. This is God's gift, sexuality. These are God's rules. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. That's not what's happening in the United States. It's not being honored. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He certainly is here. That's why they're outside the city. Immoral persons. What else are these unbelievers like? They're murderers. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. If you want to know how God feels about hands that shed innocent blood, study the life of David, because that's what David did. He took the life of a man to cover his own sin, not fully understanding that he was actually betraying innocent blood, and how the Lord dealt with David, and how the Lord deals with anybody that puts themselves into some kind of position where they are slaying the hands of the innocent. I don't want to necessarily go down this road. It's trite and overused, but if you look at what is happening in the United States via abortion, and you look at what God said to Cain in Genesis 4, where God said, "The blood of your brother cries out from the ground." You think of all of the innocent blood that has been spilled in this country, and you think of that crying out to the ears of God. That's what's happening. And it's always a risk to talk like this, because within the sound of your voice are those that have been involved in abortions, or pushed someone to have an abortion, or had an abortion, and they immediately fall into condemnation, and the answer to that condemnation is the grace of God. The grace of God being so deep and so rich that it even covers a sin like that. I'll remind you that three of God's choicest servants had blood on their hands. Moses, Paul, and I know there's a third one there. Help me out. David, I was just talking about him. See, it is an hour early, isn't it? And yet God gave all grace and used all mightily. The grace of God doesn't change the fact that there's a standard of God, you see. What else are these unbelievers like? They are idolaters. Now, if you become an idolater, you've missed it, because you're missing or violating the first two commandments in the Decalogue. No graven images, no gods before me. And yet, how many people wake up every single day worshiping other gods? Whether it be an icon, a statue, a retirement account. Not that retirement accounts are wrong. That you're looking to for your security for the future. When God is saying, "Look to me, I am the living God." A job that brings you a certain amount of prestige. When God is saying, "I'm your prestige." We're so prone as human beings to idolatry. And that's what these unbelievers are like. And beyond that, they're liars. They're lying, which violates, what is it, commandment number 9, is it? Not to bear false witness. To misrepresent, to just kind of roll the odometer back a little bit in the car sale. Misrepresent your standard of living. Pastors do this a lot. They misrepresent the size of their churches. I call that evangelistically speaking. Just round up, fudge the data. Maybe I don't need to fill out the vacation form the way I should. Just a small thing. No, it's not. God watches. God has standards. You'll notice that these people are not just lying, and this is what pushes me in the direction that these are unregenerated people, is because they love and practice lying. You say, "Well, Pastor, are you saying that you can love your sin?" You bet your bottom dollar you can love it. Why is that? Because sin brings a window of pleasure. If it didn't bring the window of pleasure, we wouldn't do it. Moses, having forsaken the household of Israel, lived amongst the Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 25, having forsaken the passing pleasures of sin. Because of the brief window of excitement or whatever that it gives us, we love sin. In fact, Jesus, in John's other book, John 3, verses 19 through 21, says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world." Now, you would think that the world would just run to Christ, wouldn't you? Light's come into the world. But that's not what the world does. Why? Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There are sins that we commit of such a caliber that we will never bring to God in our depravity, because sin, there's something in it that I love. There's something in it that I'm drawn to. And I don't want to get too close to Christ, and I don't want to get too close to the Word of Christ, and I don't want to get too close to the Church of Christ, and I don't want to get too close to the things of Christ, because the closer I get, the brighter the light. The brighter the light, the greater the exposure. So rather than going to a church that preaches the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I'm comfortable getting my spiritual nibble for the day from some guy that has perfect white teeth, but will never say a single word about hell, Satan, sin, or holiness. Now that's a church we'll pack out. In fact, that church could become so big, we might have to get an athletic stadium and turn it into a church. I mean, why is that? Why do people flock to a place like that? It has to do with this issue right here. I don't want to get too close to truth. I don't want to get too close to the light because it's condemning me. And yet, when you come to the light so that your deeds may be fully wrought in God, and you yield certain things in our lives to God, you know what you discover? You discover Satan's best kept secret. A secret, I should say, that he doesn't want anybody to know. The secret divulged is this: Jesus will give you the power to turn away from everything of a negative variety in your life. And you know what? You may suffer a little bit of loss, but here's the deal. God will put into your hands something better. Instead of a sexual perversion, he'll put into your hands a marriage that honors God and a family that honors God. Now, the devil doesn't want you to know that. He just wants you to focus on what you're missing because of our love for sin. Did not Jesus say in John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full? Jesus did not come into the world to destroy the lives of people. That's what Satan wants you to think. In fact, what's destroying you is what you're involved in right now, because the devil on the front end never gave you the price tag. And yet there's always a price tag. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. We come to verses 16 and 17, and what a wonderful way for this section to conclude by talking about the grace of God. Charles Ryrie summarizes this section as follows: Jesus is gracious because, one, he gave the book of Revelation to the churches. Two, as the son of David, he will fulfill Israel's promises. Three, he is the morning star, the precursor of the new day. And four, he offers the waters of life freely. Look at verse 16, if you could. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David and the bright and morning star. First reason Jesus is gracious is he gave us the book of Revelation. He is the revealer. Which, by the way, is what the title of the book is, the Apocalypse, which means the unveiling. Henry Morris writes, it must be stressed that revelation means unveiling and not veiling. He even sent it through his angel. As the vision went from the Father to the Son to an angel to John to a book to a preacher to a listener in the seven churches there in Asia Minor. Did you catch verse 16 where it says, for the churches? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the seminaries. Doesn't say that. For the academic elite, doesn't say that. It says to the churches. The book of Revelation, its intent was not to be dissected by scholars for the last 2,000 years. Nothing wrong with being a scholar rightly directed, but it was sent to the church. It was sent to the rank and file. It was sent to the ordinary Christian. And yet, how many Christians think we can't study that book? It's too complex. Yet the very book itself is for the Christian. It's for the churches. Number two, Jesus is the covenant keeper because he is the root and descendant of David. Every jot and tittle of what the Old Testament speaks concerning Jesus ruling the Davidic kingdom one day in millennial fashion will be fulfilled because Jesus has the right to do it. Because he's the right genealogical pedigree. That's why Matthew is so careful in his articulation of the genealogy of Christ. Most of us are bored with that. All those names, they don't mean anything to us. Well, they're a big deal to Matthew. Because he's saying Jesus is the guy. And yeah, the nation reject him at his first coming, but it won't be that way in his second coming. Because he is the offspring, the offshoot of David, he will inherit these Davidic promises. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Why? He's the right line coming from that promise. Number three, I really like this one. He's the morning star. You know, to be frank with you, I've spent a lot of my life studying the Bible. Until I looked at this carefully this week, I had no idea what it meant. What does that mean, the morning star? He is, as the morning star, the precursor of a new day. Genesis 1, verse 5, when it describes the first day, says there was evening and there was morning. That's what's coming upon the earth. Evening. A time of darkness and despair that the world has never seen. But it's followed by the morning, the glorious millennial kingdom. And what tells you that you're moving out of the evening into the morning? It's something that appears in the black of night called the morning star. It's a signal that the sun or the day is right around the corner. This is why Jesus is called the morning star, Revelation 2:28, Revelation 22:16, the passage we just read, and Peter calls him, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, the morning star. That star that appears in the midst of blackness, showing us that the evening is about to end. And the morning is coming. That's what transitions humanity from darkness, the tribulation period, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus, who bridges the gap between the two, just like a morning star does. And then finally, verse 17, he offers the water of life. Notice what it says in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take of the water of life, watch this now, without cost. It's an invitation to unbelievers to come and partake of this water through which you'll never get thirsty again. Jesus told the woman at the well, you keep drinking from that water, you'll be thirsty again. Why don't you try my water? I like how it says, whosoever wants it. A lot of Christians don't believe that. Well, that's an invitation only to some. No, it isn't. That's an invitation to the whole world. I mean, anybody knows that who reads John 3:16. That whosoever believes, if you want it, come get it. Come take it. And I love what it says here at the end of verse 17. It said the same thing in Revelation 21, verse 6, without cost. You mean I don't have to crawl through a bed of nails and broken glass to get this? Because the world of religion will tell you got to do that. You got to go through a maze. The Bible doesn't say that. It's as simple as faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 4, 4 and 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but what? Believes. Lewis Berry Chafer said this, upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Religion, top of the screen, says Jesus did most. Jesus bought lunch, but you leave the tip. You do 10%. Well, what am I supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to do what everybody in religion does. You pay, pray, and obey. And you live the rest of your life wondering if you've really left the tip like you're supposed to. Was the tip large enough? I mean, I left a 15% tip, now they want a 20% tip. But what does Christianity say? Bottom of the screen. Jesus did it all. 100%. In fact, the final words of Christ on the cross prior to his death were, it is finished. He doesn't say it's about 97% done. And so you receive it as a gift by faith alone, which, according to Romans 4, verse 5, is the only way that you can do something before God which is non-meritorious. That's the only thing he'll accept. That's why it's so easy. This is why people, when they hear this, they stumble right over it, because it can't be that simple. Because our pride is such that I say, well, I need something to brag about. But God has divine salvation in such a way that there are no boasting rights. You have to receive it as a gift. And so our conclusion is, have you received that gift? You can receive it right now as I am speaking. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Spirit convicts you and you respond to it by trusting in the message. And that gives you access to the water of life without cost. It's something you can do even now as I'm speaking. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this truth, this message, these words. Grateful for an opportunity to have gone through the book of Revelation, almost completing it, most likely completing it next week. And I hope, Lord, as we have traveled, that we have not just gone through the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation has gone through us. I trust that the words taught here will be used in the lives of many people. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,